When it's that time of the year that we call Christmas. It's time of the year we get so busy, if we're not careful. We get so involved in all the holiday season that we sometimes forget what the season is really all about, don't we? I remember years ago, I was as carnal as a cat, but I was standing in a department store in Pensacola, Florida, as I recall, and all of a sudden, like I had never really heard it before, I heard the laughter and the talking and the cash registers and watching people coming and going. I stopped. Now, remember, I was as carnal as a cat myself. This is many, 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 many years ago when I was still running from God and refusing to submit and surrender to ministry. But I remember standing in the department store. I'd been raised in a Christian home. I knew what Christmas really, truly all about. I knew it was more than fruitcake and coffee and presents and Christmas trees and decorations and booze and parties. I knew that. But I'm standing there in that department store, and all of a sudden I just stopped. And I looked around me at everything that was going on, listened to what was going on, and I said to myself, is this really what it's all about? Is this really what Christmas is all about? Remember now, I was carnal myself, had not yet surrendered to the Lord. Oh, I had made my profession of faith. I had strayed. I had faltered and fallen in my walk with the Lord. That's one reason I resisted the Lord so long in finally surrendering to the ministry. He called me when I was just 17, 18 years old. But I didn't feel worthy. I wouldn't do it. Because I had faltered, I had failed, I had fallen in my walk. So at that point in time, I am still running from God, refusing to submit and surrender to the ministry. But I knew what Christmas was all about. And I knew it was about a lot more than just fruitcake and coffee and parties and booze parties and all the stuff that goes with it. I knew it was more than that, because I knew the centrality of Christmas. Even though I myself was not at that time living the centrality of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ. Do you realize the Word of God says that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, from whatever nation, from whatever race, from whatever tongue, from whatever background, whatever sinful lifestyle, that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. When you stop and think about that, the greatest giver of all times gave the greatest gift of all times to the greatest number of recipients of all times, Christ on the cross. You have to understand that Jesus was just as much God in the flesh, lying in that manger, that feeding trough in that stable, as he was hanging on the cross. Oh, yes. He didn't just grow into being Messiah. He didn't just grow into being God on the cross. No. From the moment he came out of the womb, from the moment that Mary was impregnated with by the Holy Spirit, he was God. God in the flesh, lying in the manger. God in the flesh, standing in the synagogues. God in the flesh, casting out demons, feeding 5,000 with loaves of bread, healing the sick, walking on water, stilling the wind. God in the flesh. God in the flesh, hanging on the cross, paying my sin debt. God in the flesh on the cross paying your sin debt. I think maybe, I take some relief in this, I think maybe God had to permit some of us to go where we went and do what we did and said what we said so that we could appreciate others who have been there or who are there and who want to leave there and come to Christ. Because we've been on the other side of the street. We understand what's on the other side of the street. We understand the battle. We understand what it is to lose a battle in the spirit realm. So I think maybe the Lord has tolerated some of us and let us have, if I may put it this way, in the university of life, some real life lessons about what life can do and what life can be and what it can be without Christ. Oh, yes, I had walked down the aisle as an 8-year-old. All my teen years, I remember standing in front of the mirror practicing looking like Billy Graham preaching. I was going to be the next Billy Graham. But then it didn't work out that way. I stumbled. I faltered. I failed. And then I felt unworthy. And I told the Lord, I cannot answer your call on my life because I'm too unworthy. But he wouldn't let up. Military background, corporate America background, God protected me, God provided for me, God showered me with his protection, his provision, his love, his kindness. And then there came a day in my life when I was busy about what I was doing in corporate America, but there came a day when I knew and he knew it's time. I was busy in church at that time. I was teaching and being as faithful as I could and just enjoying the Lord. But now it's time for me to commit and submit to the call of my life, which had been there since 17 years of age. And so that Sunday morning, on my knees before God, when he confirmed for me in a very, very wonderful way, yes, this is now. And so I had made him a promise, and I kept my promise. I made him a promise. I said, I'll shut the business down today. I'll go to seminary, and I'll serve you the rest of my life. And he confirmed it for me. And I went in and told my wife, you better pour yourself a cup of coffee because I'm fixed to hang something on you. You're not going to understand. She said, what's that? I said, babe, I'm shutting down the business, and I'm going to seminary. And she said, give me some boxes, and I'll pack. And folks, from that day to this, hear me carefully. From that day to this, God has provided, God has protected, and my loving Heavenly Father, my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ, have watched over me, protected me, and brought me through level after level after level of spiritual battles. I got scar tissue, folks. I got scar tissue from the battles I was in with the enemy, Satan. But Jesus, my Lord, my Master, my Savior, and the Shepherd of my soul, my Heavenly Father, have proven themselves faithful, and they do the same thing for you. I have a heart for those of you who have failed in your walk with the Lord. I have a heart for those of you who do not know the Lord. I'd like to help you get restored for those of you who have fallen, and I can do that. If you will simply go to our website, childlessminister.com, click on listen at the top of the page, that will open up a whole host of opportunities for you, one of which is discipleship material that I wrote myself. I'm going to suggest you start with BBT, Basic Bible Training. Seven lessons. Well, teach you what it really means to be born again. And there's three lessons there that will show you how Satan is going to oppose you as you seek to serve the Lord, worship the Lord, and obey the Lord. It's called Obstacles to Sanctification. I'm going to suggest that you start there with those seven lessons. And then once you finish those, there's 36 other lessons if you want to do them. You'll find the lesson posted there. You'll find the answer sheet posted there. And you'll find my teaching on that subject posted there. I didn't mean to go into all that when I started this introduction to the Bible study for today. This Bible study today is taken from Level 3, Lesson 1 of the Florida Bible Institute, Jesus Christ in His Birth. But I just want you to know I love you. I love my radio congregation. You see, that's the primary call of God on my life. It's the radio ministry, equipping, teaching. It pleases me no end when I get a letter saying, Bob, you help me understand the Word. Bob, you're helping me to understand the word. You'll never know what that does for me. But here we go now. I'm going to take you to this message entitled The Life of Jesus, His Birth. And it's in our Florida Bible Institute. But please listen carefully to what I said going into this. You'll better understand me. If you'll listen carefully, and if you listen carefully to what I said in the introduction, you'll better understand me and my heart for you. And I want you to better understand God's heart for you. Here's the message. The life of Jesus, his birth. God bless as you listen. Well, it's Christmas, that time of the year that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Word of God says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Of course, speaking of Jesus, how well do you know Jesus? Realistically, how well do you really know Jesus? Is he like a distant relative? Or is he like someone with whom you have a real strong identification? You know, you can have relatives and not really have a strong identification with them. You can have neighbors with whom you have no real strong identification. Even sometimes in the workplace, we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, in a workplace without building any real strong relationships or identifications with those around us. Is he perhaps like a neighbor down the street? You know, someone with whom you have a passing, friendly, surface relationship. You nod at them, they nod at you. You wave at them, they wave at you. Or is he a very close, intimate friend? Let me ask you this. Do you look forward to spending time with him? Do you? Do you look forward to that time of the day when you can spend time with him, him alone, be quiet with him, talk to him, read about him in the Word of God? Do you look forward to spending time with him? Or is he somewhat distant? Is he someone that you know about, but you're not real sure that you know him? And is he in some respects somewhat distant to you? Or is he someone with whom you can share your innermost feelings? Those things that concern you most, those things that bother you most, those things about which you are concerned, and those things about which you just need someone to talk to that will never reveal to anyone else what you say to them. Is he that? Do you have that kind of relationship with him? I want to go to the early life of Christ Jesus, and we're going to start with Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused, that means engaged, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, now it refers to him as husband because the understanding was in their society that once the decision was made, we're going to get married, and you have, if you will, an engagement. From that point on, they are considered, even though they're not living together, she belongs to him, he belongs to her. So now, she's found with a child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. We don't know when Mary told Joseph about her impregnation, but it bothered him. He loved her. This man loved this woman. Joseph loved Mary, and he's having difficulty coming to grips with what she told him about, if she told him, and we're assuming she did, because he's thinking about putting her away privately. What kind of mental, emotional turmoil did he go through? What kind of turmoil did he go through in his own life as he thought on these things? Because in Matthew 1:20, the Word of God says, But while he thought on these things, you see, he's considering it. He's thinking about putting her away privately. He doesn't want to embarrass her. He loves her. He doesn't want to embarrass her. But he's thinking, I'll just cut it off. I'll just cut it off and let it go with that. But while he thought on these things in Matthew 1:20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now he's got angelic confirmation. He has angelic confirmation that this child that she's carrying is from the Holy Spirit. Now, the name Jesus is the Greek form, the name Joshua or Jeshua, which is a contraction of the Hebrew name Jehoshua. The name means help of Jehovah. It means Savior. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. This is the prophetic word of God speaking concerning the coming of the Messiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You see, that's what Jesus was. That's exactly what Jesus was in his bodily form. He was God with us. The Word of God tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Well, what does the title Christ mean? It means anointed. In other words, the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. Now understand this, that according to the prophetic word of God, Jesus had to be born of a virgin, would be born of a virgin, and he was born of a virgin in fulfillment of the prophetic word of God in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And the significance is this. Had Jesus not been born of a virgin, he would have been just another mortal man, would he not? Had he not been born of a virgin, had he not had a supernatural birth, he'd have been just another mortal man. Now the word of God tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, some have tried to question whether or not the word virgin there in Isaiah 7:14 really means virgin or just a young woman. And some have said, well, it can go either way, but here, the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, nails it down. Because now in Matthew, and we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in living, here the Word of God says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. All the word of God, hear me, people of God, all the word of God must be fulfilled. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. All the word of God must be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. And the fulfillment of his word is the proof of the validity of his word. Did you hear me? When we see his word fulfilled, we see the proof of his word. That validates his word, that it is his word. As I said a moment ago, some translations read that Mary was a young woman rather than a virgin. Well, may I say to you, there's a vast difference, there's a world of difference between a young woman and a virgin. There is a world of difference between a young woman and a virgin. a young woman can be a young woman without being a virgin. But to be the mother of Jesus, to be the mother of the Messiah, she had to be a virgin. But understand this. Mary was a sinner, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a sinner. You say, Bob, aren't you kind of stretching the envelope here? No, no. Word of God says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the faults, and I find many, one of the faults I find with the Catholic Church is it has overly idolized Mary. Mary herself needed a Savior. I've done prayer retreats in the Philippines at a Catholic retreat house because they had a great facility and the price was right, and we would bring in any number of preachers and workers at a time for our prayer retreats and our seminars. And I stood on the balcony and watched the nuns walk out of that retreat house to this huge statue of Mary in front of the retreat house, maybe 18, 20 feet tall, and they would stop, bow, kneel before that statue before they went on their way. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a sinner herself. Yes, I said she was a sinner herself because the Word of God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the only one who was without sin was the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of us, born of the race of Adam, Adam was the federal head of the race, and all of us who had natural childbirth were born with a sin nature, not Jesus. Jesus was born supernaturally. He was God in the flesh with no sin, but his mother, Mary, had sinner. We've all sinned. I've sinned. Priests sin. The Pope sins. Pastors sin. All sin. That's why I would never go to another man to confess my sins, hoping he could forgive them, because I know for a fact from the Word of God that only the blood of Christ can cleanse me from my sin. No man can absolve me from my sin. No human being can cleanse me from my sin. Only Christ Jesus. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Had Jesus not been born of a virgin, he would not have qualified as the Messiah. He had to be born of a virgin in order to qualify as the Messiah, as was prophesied, as was promised in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He had to be born of a virgin to qualify. Over the years, many have come on the scene claiming to be the Messiah. I've seen their publications. I have one in my studio at the church. I have a full page from the New York Times, The Messiah is Here. And that notice showed up, as I've told you before, in every major newspaper in the world. And I called the New York Times to find out what the individual paid or the group behind him paid to have that in the New York Times, full page, The Messiah is Here, $250,000. $250,000. So we've had those over the years who came on the scene having claimed to be the Messiah, but none of them were born of a virgin. None of them were born of a virgin, nor have they died and raised themselves from the dead. So we know their phone is. Now, respect to Mary. You have to understand, when you talk about Mary conceiving Jesus, it is important to note that this was not done in a sexual sense. It was not done in a sexual sense. It was done in a creative sense, as the Holy Spirit of God came upon her, hovering over her, and in a creative sense, impregnated her with the very seed of God. Matter of fact, when Mary questioned the angel, when the angel told her this was going to happen, and Mary questioned him as to how this could be, she said, "How can I be the mother of the Messiah? I know not a man." She was a virgin. And so the angel answered her, saying, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." When you take all this into consideration, You must take note now. Remember that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He became the husband of Mary. He was not the father of Jesus. In today's language, we would probably refer to him as stepfather of Jesus. But he was not the father. He was the husband of Mary. And it's also necessary, I think, to note that in order for prophecy to be fulfilled, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. Had to be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God. Here it is again. Folks, the prophetic Word of God is going to be fulfilled. It is being fulfilled in this day. It has been fulfilled in the past. It has been fulfilled. It is being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. So it was necessary in order to fulfill the prophetic Word of God that Jesus be born in Bethlehem. Why? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. And that's the only fitting name, inasmuch as Jesus himself is that bread of life. He himself said so. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So it's only right that the bread of life should be born in a village, a town, meaning house of bread. There again, in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, contrary to the paintings we often see, when the wise men came to visit Jesus, they came from the east bringing gifts to Jesus, and many times we see them in the manger, in the stable. And we see them in that stable surrounded by the livestock, and there's Jesus lying in the manger. No, that's not the way it was. Jesus was no longer in the manger, in the stable, when these wise men came from the east. When they found him, he was in the house. He was in a house. So the Word of God says in Matthew 2:11, speaking of these wise men, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, the Word of God says, my God shall supply all of your need. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, the husband of Mary, is going to need those gifts. Why? Because you recall that word got to Herod that the Messiah had been born. And Herod is having all the children killed 2 years of age and under. And so the Lord is going to have Joseph take Jesus and the family and get out of the area. And he didn't have a Visa card. He didn't have American Express. And he was a poor carpenter. Obviously, he wasn't a man of wealth. He's going to need what these wise men brought in order to go down to Egypt and have something how to get there, number one, and number two, to have something to live off of while he's there. Word of God says in Matthew 2:13, and when they, who? The wise men. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there thou until I bring thee word, for Herod shall seek the young child to destroy him. He had to leave Judea to escape Herod. He didn't have the money to go, but God had already provided. God had already provided what he would need. So he had to leave Judea to escape Herod. Jesus was taken by his parents down to Egypt until the danger passed. There again, fulfilling the scripture. Why? Again, Micah chapter 2, verse 15. Talking about Jesus, and was there until the death of Herod. I'm sorry, I said Micah. I meant to say Matthew. Matthew 2:15. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Once again, he was taken out of Egypt. He had to leave Judea to escape Herod, go down to Egypt, so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. The prophetic word of God has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. Now, bear in mind that over the course of time, Jesus had four brothers. We also know that he had sisters, but we're not told the number or the names of the sisters. But the internal evidence in Scripture reveals he had sisters. Jesus has returned to Nazareth. I'm going to prove that to you from the Word of God, okay? Jesus has been out preaching and teaching and healing, and he returns to Nazareth, and he was teaching in the synagogue. And those of the synagogue were absolutely amazed at his teaching. They couldn't understand this. He's never been to the school of the scribes. He hasn't been to the schools of the Pharisees. He has no higher education. He doesn't have credentials and degrees and letters. Who is he? What is this all about? They were amazed at his teaching, and they, among themselves, they reasoned among themselves, and here was their reasoning. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him. When the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" See, they were getting the feedback. They were getting the feedback about his ministry. Now they go on in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. They thought they knew him so well, so much like the church today. So many think they know him so well and know him so little. I ask you going into this, how well do you know Jesus? They thought they knew him so well, and they out of their own mouth give us the names of his four brothers. They don't give us the names of his sisters, but they affirm for us that he had sisters. Now, from a human point of view, these brothers and sisters would, of course, be half brothers and half sisters. We know that at one time in his life, his own brothers did not believe him, and they made fun of him. His own brothers did not believe him, made fun of him. We find in John chapter 7, verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." This is when hundreds of thousands, millions, went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And his brothers said to him, "Look, we hear all these great things you're doing. We hear about all these miracles you're doing. Depart hence. Go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. If it's really true that you're doing everything we hear you doing, why don't you go into Judea? Go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Why don't you show everybody up there who you are, what you are?" They were scoffing at him. They were laughing at him. They were mocking him. They go on now in John chapter 7 and verse 4. They said this, "For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Word of God tells us in John 7, 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." His own brothers in his own family did not believe in him. However, you're going to find after his resurrection, we find his mother and his brothers in the upper room at Pentecost. I have no doubt, while the scripture doesn't say anything about it, I have no doubt that if his mother was there, if his brothers were there, I have no doubt that his sisters were there as well. Well, let me ask you this. Why were they there? Why were they in the upper room? What do you think convinced them that he was, in fact, the Messiah? What do you think it was? What do you think really convinced them he was the Messiah? I have no doubt. It had to be his resurrection from the dead after his crucifixion. Had to be. That resurrection from the dead, they knew he had died. Mary was standing at the cross. We don't know if his brothers were there or not, or his sisters. We don't know. But his mother was there. They knew he had been crucified. They knew he had been certified as dead. Pilate had the centurion come in, and he warranted, "Yes, he's dead. Yes, we know he's dead." So the family knows he's dead. But he comes out of that tomb, resurrected from the dead. So is that not what convinced his brothers, our family, of our member, Jesus is the Messiah? And all these years we've disbelieved him and laughed at him and scoffed at him and mocked him and made fun of him. And he is the Messiah? the promised Messiah of the Scriptures? As I said, we know his mother was at the cross. How do we know? Well, Jesus asked his disciple John to take care of his mother in John 19:25. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, John 19:26. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her into his own home. Jesus turned the welfare and the care of his mother over to John, his disciple. He did not entrust his mother to his brothers nor to his sisters. It would appear from all the internal evidence here that at the time of the crucifixion, they still did not believe. They had refused to believe that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But something changed that, because we're going to find them in the upper room after his resurrection. And that indicates to me that at last they had believed. You recall that after his ascension up on the mountain, he slowly, progressively, surely ascended out of their sight, going up into the heavens till the clouds obscured him from their sight. And then the Word of God tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James." They, look at Acts chapter 1 verse 14, "And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren." There they are. There they are. They're in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, waiting for Pentecost. They had finally believed. Have you? Have you truly believed? Have you really, truly believed? Does your life reveal that you have truly believed? You know, Isaiah foresaw all this. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53:1, he asked the question, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment, if you will, of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus did not resist the crucifixion. There were those they had to wrestle to the ground. There were those they had to overpower, throw them down on the cross, hold them to the cross, when they put the spikes through their hands and their feet. Jesus didn't protest. He didn't resist, because he knew this must be done. In Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." If there's ever a chance for a sinner like Bob Martin to be born again and be saved, if there's ever a sinner like you to be born again to be saved, this had to happen. He had to be the sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. And so he doesn't resist. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, is quiet, is silent. The sheep just stands there. And the wool is reaped, sheared off. He opened not his mouth. He didn't protest. He did not raise one utterance or protest. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was Paul. Paul the Apostle saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When I read that years ago, I said, move over, Paul. Move over. I know you think you're the chief of sinners, but Paul, you haven't been where some of us have been. You haven't said what some of us have said. You haven't done what some of us have done. Yes, in your own way, persecuting the church, hating Christ, hating Christians, persecuting them. But Paul, I think there's some others that could contest with you about whether or not you are the chief of sinners or not. But you know, the Word of God says that's why Christ came, to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was lost in the fall, because when Adam sinned, we were in Adam. And that's why we were all born with a sin nature. Nobody had to teach us to lie. Nobody had to teach us to cheat or to steal. Nobody had to sit us down and teach us those things. It came about naturally. Why? Because we were born with a sin nature. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. What sinner? What sinner is he willing to save? What sinners is he not willing to save? Oh, my child, listen to the Word of God. For whosoever, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Regardless, I have taught this how many times? And I know that the radio congregation changes every day of the world. I know that. And I know that there are those who are thinking, Bob, where I've been and what I've done, I don't stand a chance of him redeeming me and saving my soul and forgiving my sins and forgetting my past. Yes, he does. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bob, you don't understand. I've been involved in transgenderism. I'm involved in the LGBT. I'm involved in the homosexual community. Bob, I'm involved in anger groups and hatred groups and prejudicial groups. Bob, you don't know the drugs I've used and the alcohol I've consumed, and you don't know the beds of lust I've been in. Bob, you don't know, but God does. He knew before the foundation of the world, friend. He knew before the foundation of the world every sin I was ever going to sin, every sin you were ever going to sin. And yet he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because in his omniscience, in his sovereignty, he loved us. Yes, he knew what we were going to do and what we were going to be and what we were going to become. But he also knew that day would come when we would call upon the name of the Lord and we would be saved. I want to make a few final observations, if I may, on the life of Jesus in his birth, who he was, the supernatural virgin birth that he had. When you look at his birth, his mother was a sinning human. Yes, she found favor with God, but the Word of God says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now, she was a sinner, but she found favor with God because of, and she was from the line of Judah. She was from the line of Judah, so she qualified there. She was a virgin, she qualified there, and she was chosen by God. By the way, I didn't choose God, he chose me. Those of us who've been born again, we didn't choose God. He chose us, what the Word of God says, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But when you look at all of this, it is as though Jesus were so much man, he was not God, and yet so much God as though he were not man. He was the perfect blend of the two. He was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. One day, one of his disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So why do you say, show us the Father?" You see, in his humanity, I told you the perfect blend of God and man in a human body. In his humanity, he revealed something of his humanity at the cross. Jesus committed the care of his mother to John, his disciple, remember? He cared for his mother. He cared about her and her care. And so he committed her not to his brothers, as I told you a moment ago, not to his sisters, but to that disciple that he trusted, John. And in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, he revealed his love and affection for his disciples. In Matthew 12, 46, he's teaching, "And while he yet spoke, talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one went into him and said, Behold, your mother and your brethren are standing outside. They want to speak to you. But he answered and said unto him, that told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." You know what he's saying? His disciples are his family. His disciples, Word of God says, when we're born again, we're adopted into the family of God. His disciples are his family. Are you in the family? Do you know that you're in the family? I spoke a moment ago about, as I close this out, I spoke a moment ago about his brothers laughing at him, scoffing him, ridiculing him, making fun of him, not believing him. And yet, they're all in the upper room at Pentecost. They had come to recognize him for who he was. Have you? They received him for who he was. Have you? They believed him for who he was. Have you? Because now you see, they were not only in his natural family, they were in his family in God, in the glory. Are you in the family? One last closing thought about his brothers. Remember James? James, the brother of Jesus, became a leader in the Jerusalem church. Became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And don't forget this, it was James who wrote the book of James in the Bible. Heavenly Father, help us to better understand. Lord Jesus, help us to better know you, to seek you, to want to walk worthy of you. Stir our hearts with a desire to know you, to understand you better than we have ever known you and understood you before. And stir our hearts, Lord Jesus, to want to walk worthy of you, to walk in intimacy, fellowship, and communion with you day after day after day. And let us so live our lives that others can see Christ in us and they themselves desire Christ in them. And Father, if you will do this, we'll give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, for who you are, all you've done, and all you're doing. Thank you, Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, hearts, I want to thank you for joining us today here on Challenge. And in closing the broadcast out today, I'd like to remind you of something else about the birth of Christ. We know that on the night that he was born, we had angels make the announcement that the Messiah had been born. And they made that announcement to shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. These were not ordinary shepherds, and these were not ordinary flocks. These were sheep that were going to be taken to the temple and sacrificed, the blood sacrifice, sacrificed for the sins of the people. And so the night that the angels were making that announcement to those shepherds over those flocks, Jesus, the Lamb of God,
slain before the foundation of the world, was lying in a feeding trough in a stable, and the shadow of the cross fell across that stable, just as the shadow of the cross fell across his life from the moment he was conceived. The plan was made in eternity past, and it was carried out in the time that, in the fullness of time. The Word of God tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came to fulfill the law because none of us could fulfill the law. He was the only one, the sinless Son of God, that could fulfill the law. And he did fulfill the law. But you know, when you look at Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, you have to realize that in the fullness of time, meaning that everybody that was going to be involved in his life, Judas, Peter, James, John, Caiaphas, Pilate, everybody was in place. God had known, and this plan had been formulated from eternity past, that God himself would become flesh, that God himself would become his own sacrifice for the sins of sinful man. So as you come into this Christmas season, don't lose sight of the reality of what it's really, truly all about. It's more than just, as I said, coming into the message today. It's more than just laughing and parties and fruitcake and coffee and booze and giving of presents and receiving of presents. No. Once again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest giver of all times, giving the greatest gift of all times, to the greatest number of recipients of all times. And I trust and hope that you are one of those recipients, that you yourself have received Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given by the greatest giver of all time and eternity, to the greatest number of recipients. Let's close the broadcast out like this, shall we? Because this is the culmination of the story that began in that feeding trough in Bethlehem when Christ was born.
Well, children of God, have a wonderful, wonderful, Christ-centered Christmas season. And remember the centrality of what it's all about.
Nothing stronger, nothing higher, nothing greater than the name of Jesus.
Well, till we have a chance to do this again, be blessed. May God richly and warmly bless you in this Christmas season. God bless.